In 1999, a Presbyterian minister gave the commencement address to graduating students at Westminster College Choir in New Jersey. And so you can imagine him standing before the students, because I'm going to read the quote, because the quote I found interesting. He said this quote to the students: "Let's take a minute of silence to think of those extra special people. Some of them may be right here. Some may be far away. Some may even be in heaven. But no matter where they are, deep down you know that they have always wanted what was best for you. They have always cared about you beyond measure. They have always encouraged you to be true, to be the best, the deepest, the loveliest within you." I think if we're honest, we can look back in our lives, and none of us had perfect lives, but we can look back in our lives and we can find a mother or a brother or a parent or a friend or a relative or a neighbor or someone at church who did this for us, who saw something in us and encouraged us to be the truest, loveliest within ourselves. In our natural state, we love to declare we're self-made. If we're honest with ourselves, if we look back, we will probably find people along the way that helped us. I love that quote so much because the essence of that quote really describes God's role in our life. That it was He that's always cared for us. Long before we cared about Him, long before we even knew or recognized His existence, He's cared for us beyond measure. He's always been the encouraging force in our life to be true to our calling, to be the best, the deepest, the loveliest person we could be. Let's pray before we start our message. Lord, I ask you for your help. Some of us are tired, and some of us are discouraged, perhaps distracted by life. And I pray, Lord, that you would invade this place with your Spirit now, Lord. Help me, Lord. I ask for your help, and I ask for your anointing. And I ask that your truth would go into our hearts, penetrate, Lord, and do a work in us today. We ask for your help, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. If you have your Bible open, I'm really going to preach a very simple sermon, just divided into two sections. By the end of the sermon, you're going to know exactly what I've talked about. The first section, if you have your Bibles open, is in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 to 18. And I'm going to talk about one simple concept, that God calls the weak to be His own. And where I'm going to get that from is chapter 2, verse 13 to 18. Over the centuries, many artists have painted their depiction of Joseph and Mary fleeing with their infant to Egypt. And if you're curious this afternoon, you can Google that and you can see different paintings of different people throughout the centuries that have done this. And you'll notice something interesting. If you look at the paintings, you'll see differences in the artist's mind concerning how old Jesus might have been. As North Americans, I think it's safe to say that we've been conditioned to believe that Jesus' birth, the arrival of the shepherds, the arrival of the Magi were bundled closely together. You remember when you put the creche scenes together when you were little, and certainly I remember, you put Joseph and Mary in the little creche scene, and the Magi would be there because everybody knew they were all there at the same time. But however, if we look at an honest example in the scriptures, an honest examination of the scriptures, leads to a more kind of uncertain view of when the Magi arrived. And this is because the information in the scriptures is not detailed enough to conclusively determine Jesus' age. To further complicate it, there were two narratives of his birth, only two, one in Luke and one in Matthew. And Luke completely excludes the story of the Magi, the angelic warning to Joseph, their trip to Egypt in the gospel. It is only in the gospel of Matthew that we find this unique and fascinating story, the details of Joseph, Mary, and Jesus becoming refugees in Egypt. So what do we see in this section? Doug read it for us a few minutes ago. After the visit of the Magi An angel appears to Joseph in a dream and tells him that they have to flee. Get up, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. We read these scriptures, you know, we've read them many times, we've heard the story so many times, I don't think it hardly affects us. But try to imagine for a moment the shock and the fear that Joseph might have felt. But now he's conditioned to some experience with the supernatural. We've heard that in other sermons. But most of the experiences have been quite positive. This, he's woken up and told somebody's about to kill his baby. And the Bible says that Joseph gets up, he wakes up Mary, and that very night they flee to pagan Egypt. They probably, it doesn't tell us, but they probably would have walked on the trade route called the Via Maris, a trade route from Syria through Aleppo, down by the sea, by the Mediterranean, into Egypt. We don't know the city that they chose to live in. It doesn't tell us. But we are talking about a walk of about 700 kilometers. I did some rough calculations. Maybe about 25 days of walking in very good conditions. Presumably no one saw them, or very few people saw them leave in the middle of the night, making reporting on them or tracking them on horseback more difficult. And also, God protects them by warning the Magi to go home a different way. Herod's duplicity, his evil intent, is frustrated and delayed by a number of days or weeks. We don't have the details. Giving this poor family time to escape and time to become refugees in Egypt. This week I thought about the status of refugees. I thought about things like language, food, provisions. We are told in this time period most Jews spoke Aramaic, which was a fairly common language, like English is common today. Aramaic was even spoken in Egypt. Hebrew had been largely stopped being used as a common language about 700 years before Jesus' time, and it was reserved for things like religious service, ceremony, and legal documents. This refugee couple had some means provided to them by the Magi, and in a sense, God hides his treasure. God hides his only beloved son, our Redeemer, the hope of the world, the only key to unlock the prison of death and darkness and sin that had enslaved us since Adam. He takes this precious gift and he hides it, his treasure in Egypt. Before we leave the summary of the text, I want you to just notice very quickly two prophecies. Two interesting prophecies that Doug read. If you have your Bible open, the first one is in Matthew 2:15, and it's a reference to a beautiful book in the whole Old Testament called Hosea. And the prophecy is, out of Egypt have I called my son. The second prophecy to notice is in chapter 2, verse 18. They're quoting Jeremiah 31:15. It's a longer passage. In each of these two examples, we see what I call prophetic layering, or in simple English, that there is a simple prophecy, a simple statement made, and we are shown that it has multiple layers of interpretation. Now note, we are not told that it explained all the layers of interpretation. We're just told that these are some of the layers of the interpretation that's happening. So very quickly, when we see out of Egypt have I called my son, this is the more obvious one, the easier one to explain, and probably you already understand it, that it has two fulfillments in retrospect that are explained to us. It might have others that we don't know about. And the first, of course, is that God called his son out of Egypt. So Moses led the people out of slavery on the night of the first Passover, and God called his people his firstborn, his son. God also calls in the passage his son out of Egypt when hiding this treasure, this infant, in the chaos, in the idolatrous nation of Israel. He calls his son out of Egypt when the angel tells Joseph it is time to go home. If we look at the second prophecy in Matthew 2:18, it's a little bit more difficult, but it's important at least to note in a summary. Jeremiah 40 tells us that when Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC, some of the survivors were assembled at Ramah, which was several miles north of Jerusalem. They were assembled there for the 800-mile forced walk to Babylon. Thus, the passage in Matthew is referencing a forced deportation. Both the people of Israel in 586 BC and 600 years later, Joseph and his family were removed forcibly, in a sense, from their homeland. The second parallel that's happening in this prophecy is that in the first example, many children would have lost their lives in the conquest of Jerusalem and possibly on the 800-mile forced walk to Babylon. The passage speaks of Rachel weeping for her children. Rachel could be understood to symbolically represent the pain, terrible pain, and anguish that Jewish mothers felt in both in the Babylonian conquest and 600 years later in Herod's murderous decree when all the boys two and under were randomly murdered. Pain and overwhelming grief is seen in the passage. Rachel, weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So why do I mention this in a summary? Because I think these two examples of these prophetic layering shows us something, shows us how deep the Bible really is. It is much deeper than I think anyone in this room understands. We are called to study the scriptures. We are called to incorporate their teachings, the things that we understand. There's going to be things we don't understand. The things we understand, we're called to incorporate them into our lives. We're called to handle the scriptures and teach them with humility. We're also called to recognize how little that we know, being gentle with the scriptures and being gentle and respectful of each other, leaving the door open for God to bring us a little closer to the centrality of the truth, because sometimes, and if we're honest, probably many times, we are off the mark a bit. God calls the weak to be his own. In the passage today, we see a picture of Jesus, and it's a picture of tenderness and vulnerability. In a way that I don't understand, the Son of God has put aside his splendor, his majesty, and power. And as Paul explains to us, he has made himself nothing. He's being made in human likeness. He has humbled himself. And in our text today, God's voice is heard in pagan Egypt. It pierces through the din, the noise, the sin, the idolatry, the darkness, and fear. And it calls to someone, in a sense, who is weak, an infant, or a very young child, depending on how we understand his age. And the scripture says prophetically, out of Egypt have I called my son. The story reminds me that God calls the weak, that God calls the dispossessed, that God calls the needy to himself. If we take this passage we are looking at and go back 2,000 years earlier, we see the same picture. We see the same story. We see the same lesson. Slaves with no power, slaves with no ability to escape from misery, desperation, poverty, abuse, being called by a loving God and leaving Egypt under the leadership of Moses. So does God really care for the weak, or am I imposing something on the scriptures today? I'll give you three quick examples, one from the Old Testament and two from the New Testament, that I believe indicates the same idea. Ezekiel says this, "This is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite. Your mother was a Hittite. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloth. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out in the open field. On the day you were born, you were despised. Then I passed by. I saw you kicking about in your blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said, 'Live.' And I made you grow like a plant of the field. Paul reminds us of this in a different way, in perhaps in a clearer way. Paul says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the wise. When we come to the Lord, wonderful things happen in our lives. When we are truly saved and born again, in a sense, we are lifted. There's a great lift that happens to us in all areas of our life. And we're lifted, and as we're lifted, sometimes we forget where we were. And Jesus' message to the Laodicean church says that all of us have a tendency to forget. Jesus said to the Laodicean church about this subject, you say I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But do you not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked? I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. If it is true that God calls the weak to himself, what is the application for me, and what is perhaps the application for you? I have two simple applications, and I'm sure you can think of others. First is that we should emulate God's treatment of the weak. That seems rather obvious to me. God will put needy people in our lives, in our paths, and we need to help them. And it might be simple things like helping a neighbor who's older, needs help stacking wood or something like that. It might be simply listening to a grieving or hurt person. It might be helping someone financially. Or I know a Christian woman, the last 2 weeks she attended a conference learning how to combat human trafficking in New York City. It might be many things. But God will put needs in front of us. And perhaps one of the applications of this passage, this truth, is that we're supposed to do something. We're supposed to help them. And secondly, I think an application might be for me is that we should understand that probably the greatest moments of connection with God come when we realize who we really are and when we remember what he has done for us. And in this family's escape to Egypt, we are reminded that God calls the weak to be his own. And if you have your Bibles open, still, that's what I got from chapter 2, verse 13 to 18. And this is the second point. I told you I'm only preaching 2 points. The second point, if you have your Bibles open, is in chapter 2, verse 19 to 23. So what I'm talking about, you're going to find there. In the repatriation of this family, we're going to see, I believe we see, that God cares for and God protects his own. So that we're not making things up or not we're basing it just on loosey-goosey nothingness. What provisions had God supplied for Joseph and his family in the story? Well, I think we know them, some of them anyway. The Magi's gifts, the gold, the incense, myrrh, could be converted into some type of consumable products that they would need. The angel's timely information to flee that very night to Egypt, and the fact that God sent the Magi a dream to avoid Herod, these two things bought Joseph time and distance between his family and Herod's murderous intent. The third provision is God didn't abandon them in Egypt. Go do your own thing, figure it out. He sent them an angel telling them exactly when it was safe to return home. And lastly, there's another provision here that's a bit more obscure. And the Bible says, but when Joseph heard that Archelaus was reigning in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he went north to Nazareth. Do you remember Herod the Great? He wasn't such a great guy. He was known for building and killing people. Well, he had some sons, and his sons were not much better. Archelaus was probably the worst of the sons, and after Herod the Great died, the kingdom was divided up, and Archelaus got the southern portion. He got Jerusalem and some of the south. And he was known for being particularly cruel and ruthless and murderous. One night on a whim, he sent in the army to Jerusalem, even before he fully had the credentials of his new role. And 3,000 people were murdered in the city of Jerusalem. So God tells Joseph, don't go there. And Joseph goes up north. God supplied provisions. What was Joseph's role? We never talk about Joseph, eh? There's not many verses, honestly. There's not a lot of passages about him. But we never talk about him. I can't remember. I'm sure there were been sermons about Joseph. I can't remember any about Joseph. What was Joseph's role? In our passage, Joseph is being given direction by God three times, and each time he listens, and each time he responds with trust and obedience. So he's told to flee to Egypt that very night, and the scripture seems to say he wakes up his wife that night. It seems to say that. And they leave that night. He's told to return home once he's in Egypt, and he says, well, maybe I'll stick around for a while. It's not too bad here. He obeys God again. He's told to avoid the south because of Archelaus, and the Bible says he withdrew his family to Galilee. So what does it mean for us in 2020? I think the Bible speaks to us so clearly and directly because our experience is not very different from our ancestors. At times, we can still be plagued with danger, hurt, uncertainty, and loss. And this scripture tells us, this scripture reminds us, this scripture encourages us in picture form in a story that all of us know, in a story that all of us remember, we've heard it for decades, that God cares for you, that God wants you, and wants the very, very best for you in your life. This story tells me that He is able to provide for you. He can be the solution to your greatest problems, your most difficult dilemmas, your deepest hurts. He is the one that can open up the doors of opportunity that He wants you to walk through, of freedom and peace amidst turmoil. He is the one that can be a strong presence and support in very uncertain times. And He can and will provide for our deepest needs if we let Him. So what is our role? Our role, like Joseph, is that when God will come to us and speak to us. And this might be through what we perceive to be natural means. Natural means are some examples, perhaps a sermon, perhaps a book, perhaps a blog, perhaps someone speaking to us. This might be through what we perceive to be supernatural means, so as an angel, a vision, a dream. The key is not so much the form that the message arrives. The key is what we'll do when it penetrates into our heart and when we realize this thing is really from God. In those times, we have to remember Joseph. Each time God spoke to him, he responded with trust and with obedience. So what have we seen this morning? We've seen really two simple thoughts, but important things. In chapter 2, verse 13 to 18, we saw that God calls the weak to be His own. And that challenges us to treat the needy as God would, to help them. And it also reminds us that fundamentally, you are weak and needy. The strength, the blessing in our life, the gifts are His doing. And we praise Him for that. The second thing we saw was in the repatriation of this family. So when the family came back to Israel, chapter 2, verse 19 to 23, we saw provision that God cares for His own. And we can remember that God is able to provide for us our deepest needs. And like Joseph, once we understand that God is speaking to us, we need to respond like Joseph did, with trust and obedience. In our life, there have been have always cared about us, have always encouraged us to be true, have always encouraged us to be the deepest, truest, loveliest us. And number one on that list is God. He's calling to you and He's calling to me this morning. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word.